The New Testament lesson for today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 25 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for it is on him that God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What signs are you going to give us then so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life. And I will raise them up on the last day." The word of the Lord. I have a tendency sometimes to think in weird categories, and I was thinking a while back that it seemed to me that we could describe a lot of God's history with humankind by describing that history in terms of menus. Yeah, menus. Now, I know that the word menu does not appear in a biblical lexicon or in a theological dictionary, and in fact, earlier this week, Mike Denham jokingly asked me if I had in fact misspelled minus. But I'm talking about menus, and I think before we go any further, we ought to pray. So let's pray. We ask that in this moment, O Lord, that you would do what only you can do. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, make the words of Scripture your word to us. For without your word, we have nothing to say. And without your Spirit, we have no way to say it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, back to the menus. Menus show up right from the beginning. In the third chapter of Genesis, we see God telling Adam and Eve what they can eat. And the menu of paradise is fruit from every tree, except that one tree that's in the center of the garden. Of course, Adam and Eve want what is not on the menu. Another menu presents itself when Esau comes home from a hard day on the range, hunting whatever is out there on the range. He's famished, and his brother Jacob gives him the menu for the evening meal. He can have all the Jacob stew he wants. And the price for this all-you-can-eat supper is all you have to give. In other words, Jacob tells Esau, if you eat what I've cooked, it'll cost you your inheritance. And the world has never fully recovered from that menu choice. And you may remember the menu choices of the exiles in Babylon. The brightest and the best of the Israelites had been hauled off to be trained for high government work in Nebuchadnezzar's court. But they wanted only vegetables and water on their menu instead of the Babylonian menu of meat and wine. It was a rich menu. But the Hebrews' menu choice resulted in their excelling in their training program, and when their internships were done, they ended up in positions of leadership. But you know, we all know today now that menus are not just about food. All of us who use computers know that we have these little pull-down menus that give us options about how we will manage the work that we do on our computers. We get to choose what style and size font we'll use in our desktop publishing. We get to pull down a menu that even lets us set our own preferences. Imagine that, our own preferences. Of course, it's within the guidelines of the world that Bill Gates and Microsoft have created for us, but it's still our own preferences. And likewise, the menus in the Bible were not just about food. At the end of his life, just before the people of God were about ready to enter the promised land, Moses tells the people they have two choices. They can choose obedience and all the blessings that flow out of that obedience, or they can choose disobedience and suffer the consequences. And then soon after that, Joshua, their new leader, tells them that they can choose the living God or the pagan gods. One choice will lead to life, another choice will lead to death. Fruit, stew, vegetables, obedience, God. These are just some of the menu choices that are placed before us, the people of God. Menus are given to us, and we all hope that the choices that we make will satisfy our hungers or help us get something done the way we want it to get done. Well, the Hebrews out in the wilderness, as we read in Numbers 4, are thinking about menus too. They're out in the desert. They have just been rescued from Egyptian slavery. When they needed water, God made gallons just spew forth from rocks. When they were hungry, God provided bread from heaven in the form of manna. You can read about this story all the way through Numbers, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in the Psalms, in Nehemiah, and even in the New Testament, because this is a big event in the life of the people of God. Well, anyway, God had taken care of them, but they had gotten just a little too used to what God had done for them. And so the complaints start to pile up. And we hear one of those complaints in Psalm 78. Slightly paraphrased. I mean that, just slightly. Sure, you rescued us and you gave us water out of a rock, but can you feed us? Now that would test my patience. But God is faithful and He sends manna. Manna, bread from heaven. You know, we'll often say something of something that's nourishing or refreshing. Oh, that's just manna from heaven. Well, the Israelites just called it manna. And manna means simply, what is it? They looked at God's answer to their prayers and to their complaints, and they just said, what the heck is this? Now, if you think that their bewilderment was followed by recognition and gratitude, think again. By the time we get to the story that Stacy read, they're sick and tired of it. All they can see is this stupid manna. As far as the eye can see, manna, manna, manna. It's no longer the life-saving bread from the Savior. It's just the boring, same old stuff. No, now they prefer the menu of Egypt. Meat, fruit, vegetables, spices. That variety really tasted good, but they must have forgotten that the price of buying a meal from that menu was slavery, persecution, and no future for their children. But now they want meat. So the Lord and Moses have quite a discussion about the people and how to feed them. And God ends up saying, I'll give them more meat than they know what to do with. And that meat ends up being the death of them. And the place where they are buried is called Kibroth Hattaavah, which means the graves of craving. Trying to get more or better or different from what God has already given you will kill you. But what's wrong with wanting a little variety, craving a little variety? Well, actually, if you think about it, didn't the Israelites have a little variety anyway? I mean, they could have manna, boiled or baked. And you want fries or fried manna with that? It was just a little variety. But their problem was not so much that they were dissatisfied with this food. Their grumbling about this menu showed that they were really dissatisfied with the God who gave the food. In fact, if you go on further in Numbers to chapter 21, you hear them wailing. So, you bring us out here to die? There's no food, no water. And by the way, the bread we don't have, we loathe it. It's despicable. If they hadn't forgotten God's rescue of them entirely, we do know that they surely wish that God had rescued them in a more comfortable and convenient way. Now, you might want to note that they got to this complaining state by listening to people on the edges of the camp who had not experienced God in the same way that they had experienced God. They had not experienced God as a cosmic vending machine, but as Savior and as Redeemer. So not only are the people discontented, they're not thinking straight. They say they have no bread, but they do loathe the food that they have. You see, it doesn't count as bread if it's not the kind of bread you want. And it sort of reminds me of my childhood arguments with my father. I would ask my father for something, usually something pretty outrageous, and he would say, no. And so I'd ask him again, and again he would say, no. And this would be repeated back and forth until I would just say in frustration, you haven't answered me yet. And he'd just look at me and say, I have answered you, and the answer is no. The deadly cravings of the people are all wrapped up in their rejection of God's answer, their rejection of God's salvation. When they were starving to death, they cried out, and God gladly fed them manna. Their need was great, and God's supply was sufficient. But as time went on, they refused to be satisfied with the gifts that God had given. Now, it's just entirely possible. God's almighty. He could have just laid out lavish banquets and given them great surpluses of food, so that they wouldn't have to worry about tomorrow. He could have done that, but he didn't. Preaching to the choir. Okay. Well, first, we just need to know that God does not act arbitrarily. He has reasons for everything that he does. And one purpose behind God's action is his desire to show us what he is really like. He wants to reveal his great goodness and his good character. Another purpose is to show us what we are like. Our own journeys into self-knowledge are always tainted by just a little bit of self-centered delusion. So, you know, Socrates says, know thyself, but the prophet Jeremiah is probably more on target because he says, ah, the heart's perverse, it's devious. Who can begin to understand it? And so, we not only have to depend on God to know who God is, we have to depend on God to know who we are. And in the manna story, we discover what the Hebrews in the desert and what we in our own wilderness are like. We are blind to God's provision for us. Like the manna, God's gifts are all around us, We see them, but we fail to grasp that they are from the Lord, and often we just stare at them and say, what is that stuff? And we are inclined to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God Himself. Sure, He provided for us today, but do you think He'll show up tomorrow? Maybe He has other plans. So I think I probably need to work and get as much as I can today. We are also those who think that we can manage resources better than God can. And I don't think I'm stretching things too far here to say that we are often a people who would rather rely on ourselves than on God. The picture we get of our ancestors, and by extension, ourselves, is not very flattering, but it's a true picture. And the merciful grace of God's truth-telling is this: when we get the right diagnosis, we can move on to the cure. So what are the lessons from the manna story? What's the cure? Well, it seems clear that we tend to operate with a what have you done for me lately attitude and subject God to our judgment rather than the other way around. That being the case, the best thing that can happen to us is that God gives us just what we need for each day. Nothing more, nothing less. That teaches us to trust God in each and every day. And that's exactly what is behind Jesus' teaching when He teaches us to pray, give us this day our, not weekly or monthly bread, but our daily bread. Next, this manna story is a reminder that God can care for us when we see absolutely nothing for miles around, when there's no visible means of support. The whole imagery of bread coming down from heaven says, so, you have nothing. Well, God can feed you out of thin air. It reminds us that if God created the universe out of nothing, then when nothing is all you can see, God can create life for you. The daily provision of one day's worth of bread also tells us that we just could not receive all that God has for us all at once. Now, get this in your mind's eye. Don't you have this suspicion that if God had given those wilderness people all the food they needed for the whole 40 years they were going to be in the wilderness, the next words we would have heard were, "This is too heavy. Send donkeys." That observation aside, we would drown in the torrent of God's abundance. One ancient rabbi once preached, when we receive God's daily gift, we should see it as just a portion of God's abundance for us, and then remember that God is the dispenser, the daily dispenser of all that remains, sort of like the old Doritos commercial that admonishes us, go ahead, eat just this one bag, we'll make more. The manna story teaches us as well that we do live from minute to minute. With God, there will never be a surplus or a lack. There should be a just rightness about surrendering our own self-managed security and living life in the hands of God. If we start longing for the menus of Egypt, for the way things were before God rescued us, for the way we think things ought to be, then we need to remember that that kind of craving is not really a craving for a different kind of food. It's a craving for a different God, preferably ourselves. And that is the craving that leads to the graveyard of cravings. The manna story tells us this: when you're at the end of your resources, what comes to you to save you is not luck or happenstance. It comes from God, and here's the great news. God has had that set aside for you from the very beginning, from the foundations of the world. Your need never catches Him unaware, or off guard. And when we understand this manna story, then we can better understand what Jesus said, what he meant when he said, "I am the bread of life." Jesus had just fed thousands of people, and those who were following were asking him to do it again. In fact, they were asking him to do it all the time, forever. "Just keep delivering that bread to us, Lord." Some of us may remember home delivery services. I actually remember the Iceman, we had an ice box, and the Milkman. But growing up in Key West, Florida in the late 50s, I remember the Bread Man. People in Key West would just tap in a big nail to the outside of their door, and early every morning the Bread Man would come from the bakery and take a fresh loaf of Cuban bread and just slap it onto that nail. It was great. People got what they wanted when they wanted. The city smelled kind of nice for a brief moment. But Jesus, the bread of heaven, is not to be confused with the bread deliveryman. Thinking of Jesus as the delivery person will get us into trouble every time. What we need to know is this: Jesus doesn't bring the bread, Jesus is the bread. And when we see that, we will realize that our life now and in the future comes from him and is in him. Last week, just this last week, our Vacation Bible School students learned a rather peppy song. I'd never heard it before, and I'm not going to sing it to you. They were learning about the fruit of the Spirit, and one of their songs had these lyrics. Okay, now remember, this is a kid's song, all right? But listen. "I like bananas. I know that mangoes are sweet. I like papayas. But nothing can beat that sweet love of God. I was running around in circles more than 5 miles an hour, trying to make my way back to the Heavenly Father. The world tasted sweet, but then it turned sour. I asked God in and received His power." Are you hungry for something that will sustain you and won't turn sour in your mouth? The menu God has given us has only one item listed: bread of heaven. But it is the bread that will never spoil. It will always nourish and sustain us. God never abandoned that wilderness people, even though they had trouble understanding that He was taking care of them and that He was going to get them to a new and better place. And He will not abandon you. You will not starve in whatever wilderness you may find yourself, for you truly can taste and see that the Lord is good. May the Lord Jesus Christ Himself satisfy your hungry heart, and may your cravings only and always be for the presence of God with you each and every day, just as each and every day comes along. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.